We are starting our first series, other than the introductory series that we did the first 4 weeks, in the book of Genesis. Seems appropriate for a church that's brand new, that's starting at the beginning of its history, of its experience, for us maybe to start at the beginning of the history as we know it, history as God has revealed it, there in Scripture, beginning with Genesis. So if you got your Bibles, I suspect you won't have a hard time finding it, but turn to Genesis chapter 1, the very first verse there. And again, our kids did a wonderful job in helping to paint that picture. But let's look at God's Word as I read it aloud for us. This is God's Word. This is the beginning of our story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and he gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing which was in the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. That is God's holy and inspired word that we look at. Well, it seems like when we start with Genesis itself, we should start in looking at the beginnings of it as well. And just first off, I just wanted to give a brief orientation because there has been a lot of discussion about Genesis, especially the first couple of chapters where God talks about his creation. There's been a lot of discussion about some different interpretations that are out there. That's not really the thrust of our objective and point this morning, but let me just acknowledge that and say that there are some different interpretations. There are some that, in fact, our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, have wrestled with, and actually it took a whole year to appoint a study committee that went off and met at various times throughout the year, studying on their own, coming together and meeting, going back and studying on their own, coming together and meeting some of the best minds in our denomination, at least. And they met and reported a year later and came to some findings that were within certain biblical boundaries where there is, according to their opinion, and by the way, our General Assembly, our denomination, accepted to receive this theological paper as something that we want to affirm and hold to. It doesn't mean that every single PCA pastor would believe in necessarily all these different views, but that there are a few different views that fit within the bounds of what we would call biblical, what we would call scripture. scriptural views that could be looked at. Obviously, the most obvious one is the literal six-day, 24-hour interpretation, which most of us grew up, if we grew up in the church, grew up believing. There's been a lot of advancements in modern science and things that have given us indications to wonder and question about that as we look scripture and try to fit it in with things that we know about science, things we have studied through, whether it's geography or the different sciences that have come to bear in looking at our history. There are a couple others. There's one called the day-age theory, where each day maybe represents an age and time, at least before the sun and moon were created on day four. There's the framework theory that looks at a different perspective. There's one called the analogical day theory. But there's at least four that we have found as a denomination that fit within the boundaries that I'm going to talk about in just a second. If you're really interested in looking and digging through what some of those different perspectives are, if you go to our webpage, christkingdom.org, if you click on resources, under there there's a title that says, on the column that says theology. If you click on there, I've posted the link to this paper. Now, it's kind of long, 90 pages long or something, but you can flip through by the table of contents and see and read different parts and understand why those conclusions were. But I'm going to tell you why those four were accepted as being orthodox or fitting within that, because they fit within a few key foundational convictions. And this is all kind of supplemental coming into it, this whole study on Genesis. But one, they believe that these four views hold to biblical accuracy and biblical inerrancy, that the Bible is accurate in this depiction. And both of those four views there fall within those boundaries. Another one is historical integrity, that all four of those views fall within some parameters that don't treat this story in Genesis as being fairy tale-ish or being a fable, but that this indeed did happen as described in chapter 1 and 2, and these four different interpretations still give justice to the historicity of it. Thirdly, it does still claim and hold that things were made out of nothing, that God at one time existed by himself, and what we call creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. God created. There was nothing as far as the universe goes, and there became something. There was a beginning to the universe. That's the key biblical foundation as well. And lastly, the key one is that it does not acknowledge macroevolution. And what I mean by macroevolution is the story that we basically evolved from, to simplify it, from apes or from monkeys. That would be on the macro level. Is there microevolution that we can see, and where certain kind of species have grown on? You know, have the white moths outnumbered the black moths? You know, or actually the vice versa? You know, whichever one blended better. Well, yeah, there's some cases of that. That's microevolution, but there is no macroevolution. God created man and woman, just as he described it. Okay, so those are some of the parameters that these different views hold within. And the reason why I'm telling you this is because there are very clearly some views of creation that do not fit within what we call an orthodox view of understanding Genesis and the creation account. Those are the some of the views that are problematic interpretations, that treat it as a fairy tale, that treat it as being inaccurate or not compatible with studies and science and things of the nature like that. So if you're interested, let me just encourage you to go to that. That's not the thrust. That's all I even want to say on the topic. But I do want you to hear me saying here that the Bible clearly teaches that this was a real, true historical account. And the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, including the New Testament scriptures, will go back and refer to the creation account and treat it as historical and accurate. So if we as Christians, which we do, affirm the Bible as being God's authoritative word, we also must affirm that Genesis 1 and 2 account as being indeed historical, being indeed having biblical accuracy and inerrancy. Third, commanding and clearly teaching God making things out of nothing. And fourthly, rejecting a macroevolution point of view. So if you want to talk more about that one-on-one, I encourage you to do that. If you want to look at that paper, I'd encourage you to go that way. But having said that, what I do want to move on now is to talk about some significant observations, things that I think that are important. And one about chapter 1 here that we've already read is that there's the presence of the Trinity already. God the Father, it says, God created. God said, let there be light. We see that the Spirit of God was moving across the waters. John 1, which we read earlier, describes Jesus as being there with creation as well. In the beginning was the Word. And it goes on and says, and the Word spoke and created. The Word formed creation. So Jesus, the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, are present in this creation process. It's done in community, which is a pretty neat picture as well. Another thing I want to point out, too, is the structure of Genesis chapter 1. We've got a chart up here, I think. Benjamin's going to show, and I want to get out of everybody's way. But in this chart of creation, you can see that there is a move in the first 3 days from chaos to form, and there's a move in days 4 through 6 from form to inhabitant. Something inhabits that form. Day 1, verses 3 through 5, tell us of light being created. If you see its parallel, verse 4, 3 days later, tells us about the lights being created, the sun that governs the day, the moon that governs the night, the stars that are in the sky. Then we're told on day 2 that the skies and the seas are created. And then we're told about the inhabitants, the birds that fill the sky, the fish that fill the seas, or the sea life. On day 3, we see that land is created, and even the basic vegetation, plants, grass, whatever it might have been, trees. But then we see on day 6, forming along with that, we see animals come. And actually, human beings, we didn't read that in today's text because we're going to talk about it a lot next week, but human beings are created. So this is a helpful form here to help you realize that there is a real pattern here. This is not just some story, and just some may be out here tonight that have looked at it more as a story, looked at it more as a fable, look at it more as an account to kind of to give us a picture of God. But you can see even from here that there is some very clear orderliness to this, of how God is working, of how he's creating. And continuing on, just to talk a little bit more about it, I want to talk about the expression. There's an expression of the artist that's happening here in chapter 1, and I don't want you to miss that. There's going to be several pictures that go along with this. But first off, there's the holiness. There's a separateness. There is God who has created earth. And has anybody created anything like that ever? Think of all the things that human beings have created. Does anything come close to what's closest to us, the earth? I think not. God is holy. He is separated. His creation shows his separateness, his power. Secondly, his majesticness. Have you seen anything quite as majestic other than what we see in creation? When you see a mountain like that, you see its reflection on a lake nearby, there is a majesticness that we see from that. What about its complexity? You think of the power of what goes on with electricity and how God, we're told he controls it. We sung about how he tells the lightning where to strike. And years ago, and we knew very little about electricity, but think about what we've learned about it now and how the complexity is dealing with that. Not only that, but there's simplicity as well. If you look at the picture of a cell here, you can see incredible simplicity at the same time of the complexity. And of course, there is complexity to the simplicity too, if you think about it as well. There's also strength. We see God's strength manifested as you think about just in the power of the ocean, for example. Or maybe it's the tenderness of an animal with a mother and her cub. We see expressed in creation. Maybe it's the creativity, it's the unity with diversity. As you see here, you see trees, you see flowers, you see grass, you see water, and you see how they're also very different, and yet how they all fit with their diversity in a very unified way that God has created the universe. We think of beauty. Can you imagine the beauty that just goes on in one single flower? And what is expressed there, what can be captured there? What about the order? We think of how God has ordered things, and you can see the even in light itself, how order exists in just the many colors of a rainbow. What about design and purpose? We know that God has created, and he uses something that we know today, they didn't know years ago, but DNA. On a whole micro level, we can see the complexity, but we can see how God has designed, and there's not a single molecule in us that doesn't have a purpose. And we know that, right? As you look at somebody who has Down syndrome, and it's one chromosome, one, that has gone wrong. We can see that, even in that negative example. What about his infiniteness in God's creation of a galaxy? And we know that there are millions, maybe more, of galaxies. Scientists aren't even sure how many are out there. In fact, the best new theories is that the universe, right, is exploded and it's accelerating. You can't measure it today because it has gone farther the next day. It is in movement, best scientists know. And what about maybe his most glorious creation? In fact, he tells us it is his image bearers. It's his people who he has created. And think of just how even all these characteristics are contained within a single human being. And you put those human beings in the context of community and a culture, and you see God is amazing. He's an amazing artist. And it's important that you don't go through the creation account, and it's important that you don't go through life without seeing that there is an artist that is at work all around us, in you as a person, and in you and your family, in you and just the world created around us. It's amazing. You know, the glory, there's also the glory of the artist, not just the expression of the artist. We're told, you know, after each account that God paused. There was morning, there was evening, day one, and God saw that it was good. We see God takes a moment to reflect. We see that God takes a moment to bask in the goodness of what he has done. And it's not an inappropriate self-centeredness. It is God simply being true to who God is. And if you created the universe, you could bask in it too. But you didn't. I didn't. But he did. And he pauses and he looks at it and he sees that it's good. He takes delight. I mean, man, don't you cut your grass? And isn't there some delight when you're all done, if you finally get all done, that you can drive away and look at the yard and think, wow, it's trimmed. It's edged. You know, the weeds aren't as visible as they were before. There's a sense of satisfaction. Or how about ladies, if you're preparing a wonderful, wonderful meal like on a Thanksgiving holiday, and everything just comes together and it gets there just right. Something you have created from the origin of the design to the act of cooking every item and having that laid out and every decoration just right. There's a sense where you sit back and you can bask in that. You can glory in. You can take delight. God did that too. God did that all along the way. And that's what I just want to even close with tonight, just for a few minutes here in the last point, is to talk about his delight. Understand that the universe is his sanctuary. The universe was created for him to glory in. God has purposed everything he made for his glory. Psalm 19, 1 through 2 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge." He says his creation, in their own way, day after day, night after night, proclaim who God is. You know, sin, though, as we've talked about even in the recent weeks, has destroyed, though, our view of God's glory, and it's distorted our view of creation. Romans 1, 25 says this, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." See, God, in the course of time, as a result of sin entering the world, which we'll talk about in a few weeks in chapter 3 of Genesis, we see that there was a radical distortion. There was a radical shift. And we begin to lose and begin to forget. And rather than the Creator being worshipped, Daniel made reference to it earlier, we worship rather its creation. And we miss it. And for you who are parents, let me give you a better picture. It'd be like your little child coming and bringing to you a picture they've made. And you take the picture as you walk away from them and go, "Wow, that's really cool. I'm going to go look at this." And you leave the room and you leave them standing there. And I don't know how good of a parent you are, but I bet you're a good enough parent that that's not how you function. You look at this and then your next thought, if you're a parent that loves your child at all, is, "Wow, what a masterpiece." And you cherish them. You cherish their artwork, but you cherish their artwork because of them. You put it on the refrigerator, even if you don't know what it is, and can't. And I have quite a few of those, and you cherish the creator of the artwork, don't you? Is there a greater condemnation for us to say that we live in a sinful world, that we are sinners, than that alone? I'm not sure there is. But we see the creation around us. And, you know, it'd be like you taking your child's picture and thinking, "I don't think you did this. You know, I bet you clipped this out of a magazine, didn't you?" And we start attributing the work to somebody else or something else. And is that not what we have done? What human beings have done? Whether it's their theories of macroevolution or whatever their theory might be, just to pretend that God hasn't done it, he's not there. And you can imagine how hurt a child would be. Can you imagine the degradation, the shame that it attempts to put on? Of course, God's infinite, but it robs him of the glory that he's due from us. Jesus Christ, though, the good news, is restoring the place of worship in creation. And in the hearts of those who have their trust in him, he is doing a work. He is bringing our understanding back together of who God is, the Creator, and what his creation was for. Let me read Romans 8, 16 through verse 24. It says this, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." And listen to what it says about the creation. "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage of decay and brought into glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth." Kimberly, you can speak to that. Fresh on your mind. I won't put Kimberly on the spot any more than I just did. "As with the pains of childbirth." If you're wondering about that, talk to Kimberly tonight. "Creation has been groaning as at the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved." Creation can't wait for Jesus to come back. If you are in Christ and are a genuine believer here tonight, your soul cannot wait. Your spirit that God has placed inside of you is crying out, longing, crying out, "Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly." That's what the Spirit of God does inside of us, longing for his return, longing for the restoration of all creation, longing to see God as the creator, to be worshipped above all else, to see his creation join in beautiful musical melody and harmony in worshiping him. That's what we long for. We're to delight ourselves in the glory of the Creator. We're to worship him in his sanctuary. Psalms 150, 1 through 2 says this, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness." Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him. That's his sanctuary, is this created universe that we live in. This is the sanctuary that he's created. You're not confused. I know that this is a sanctuary. But if we had a nice building as a church, maybe we will one day, you might be prone to think that that's really a sanctuary. And it only is in a sense. The real sanctuary began with the Garden of Eden. The ultimate sanctuary will be the new heavens and the new earth, where you don't have to come to a building. There's no sun and moon in the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because the Son of God, according to Revelation, he radiates and gives light himself to all of us. We'll be in that sanctuary. That's the sanctuary we were made for. This is a temporary sanctuary. You know, we are told as well to for us to delight ourselves in the Lord. Listen to Psalm 37:4. It says this, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Isn't that what every fairy tale movie is about? Wishing upon a star that God would give you the desire of your heart, whether it's for a prince charming, whether it's for success, I don't know what it is. But God tells us the secret to find the desires of our heart is in coming and delighting yourself in the Lord. He is the one. It's your life expressing moment by moment that God is what you're living for. God is what is at the center. When you put God at the center, you're delighting yourself in that. You're letting everything orient around him. He is not just your piece of the pie on Sunday evenings, in our case, where you come to worship him, but he is the crust. Everything is in on him, on your pie. God is in all. There's no compartmentalization of your spiritual life because you are spirit. Remember, in the creation account, we'll read about it next week, God created man and he breathed life into him. And in the Hebrew, the same word for breath and for wind is also the same word for spirit. God breathed his spirit. His spirit came in, and we became a living soul by the Spirit of God. That's how God's very power worked. But he tells us to delight ourselves in him. And lastly, under this application section, delight yourself, not just in his creation, his creative power. Delight yourself in that he delights in you. Delight yourself in that God delights in you. Let me remind us what Genesis 1, 27 and 31 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good." He puts the superlative in there to remind us that it was very good. Psalm 147:11 says this, "The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love." This is not just a neighbor you're trying to impress. This is not just a family member that you wish liked you more. This is not just a man or a woman that you're trying to woo in your courtship. This is the God of the universe that's saying he delights in you. Zephaniah 3:17, one of my favorite verses, says this, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you." He doesn't stop there. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God delights in you so much that he doesn't just say, "I really delight in you." He's got to write a song. He's got to sing about it. Have you ever been that delightful in something? And I bet, you know, I'm a little bit of a singer, but I bet for some of you who don't sing at all, I bet if your favorite sports team wins the championship, the national championship, or if it's a Super Bowl, I bet if you were caught in the stands of that game, I bet you would jump around singing something. Woohoo, na 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 na, yeah. You'd get into singing whether you were or not, wouldn't you? You know, we're all prone to want to sing over something that gives us the ultimate delight. Because God's made us that way. Some of us sing better than others, but we all want to sing about things. Whether it's just in the car, when we have the radio turned up real loud and nobody can hear us, we still want to take delight to the point of singing what God does and why he takes delight in you. You know, I think about this with our little 10-month-old son, Davis. Since he was born, he's been delighted with mom, but he hasn't been too interested in dad. And that's beginning to change, okay, just recently. And just in the last month or so, he has begun to catch me in a group, okay, and he'll look at me and he'll actually start smiling on his own. And this is not a small deal, okay, if you're a dad, okay? And Eric, just wait, man, it's coming. If she smiles now, I'll tell you what it is later, but it's not you. But in a few months, that can change, like, and it will, like for me. And, you know, of course, Davis is number 6, so I've kind of gone through the cycle a few times here, but it's still just as fresh, it's still just as wonderful to know that he sees me, and when he starts to smile and take delight in me, I tell you, I can glory in that. I tell you, I can be like, hey, I could have been wanting to do something else at the moment, but if my little 10-month-old son, who hasn't even really known who I was to recent months, looks at me, wants to reach for me, starts to smile at me, I can take that. I can glory in that. It's a wonderful thing. Would we think it'd be any different when God calls us to be his children? Do you see how God is glorified when we see him and we want to be with him? That glorifies God. When we want to come, and John Piper says it so well in saying God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. When we are looking to him. When you're having a terrible day and you find yourself, you know, I'm just going to pray. It's like, I don't know what to do. It's just going terrible today. But I'm going to acknowledge your presence here now. I'm going to come to you as my Father in heaven. Daddy, I need help. He's glorified in that in your life. Taking delight and realizing that he has taken delight in you. And that's really why Davis would ever smile at me. It's because for the last 10 months, you know, when I can peel him away from mom, you know, I've been talking to him. I've been showing him my delight. I've been smiling with him. I've been hugging him. I've been singing to him. I've been feeding him, changing his diapers, not as much as mom, but some. You know, I have been delighting myself in him. And as he understands that, he begins to delight himself in me. Church, there is a God who created the heavens and the universe, who's that incredible of an artist. You've seen just some of the pictures. You're about to walk out and experience it as you drive home or walk home. And he has delighted himself in you. And maybe you're like Davis, a 10-month-old, who's just kind of beginning to get a clue of it. Maybe you haven't even ever thought that he could delight in you because you think, man, look what I've done. Look who I am. Look how faithless I am. And you know what? He says, that is why I went to a cross, was to pay for your unfaithfulness, because I delight in you. And we cannot read Genesis 1 without realizing that God delights in what he's created, and he delights in us. And even though sin went to such an extent to rip it from us, God went to a greater extent to claim it for us. And that's what we're doing too as we move to the Lord's table right now. We are coming acknowledging that his body was broken for us. We're coming acknowledging that his blood was shed for us. We're coming because this right here is a table that he invites you to come at. And it's not a table he wants you to come at to be weighed down with guilt. Look what I did for you. I died for you. Come on, serve me. No, no, no. He calls this a banqueting table. It's not a penance table. It's a banqueting table. In fact, Jesus says he's not going to drink of the cup or eat of the bread until he does it again new with us in heaven. He's saving. He's waiting for the banquet to do it again with us, like he did with his disciples at the Last Supper. It's a banqueting table. It's a table where he sits down with his friends and he invites you to come and realize what he has done for you. What do you delight in tonight? I guarantee you, you delight in something because you were created to. But what I don't know is, what is it? But please hear that he delights in you. Look at him. Draw near to him, and he says he'll draw near to you. Smile in your soul before a father who has already smiled at you by giving his son. Come, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Because delighting in him, by the way, is the desire of your heart. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your table right now, we come to a table of delight. We come to a table that you have created for us. Because when sin had happened, when sin had come, you crushed the head of the serpent. And you were bruised for us. Your body bore the stripes. Your body bore the brokenness that we should have in our place. And you came so that you could adopt us to be your sons and daughters, so that you could continue to delight in us as the created world first began where we were. Even in the garden when you came looking for Adam and Eve during the afternoon in the cool of the day and they were hiding, God, we continue to hide from you today when you come looking for us. And Father, for those that are looking for you tonight, I pray they would find you. And I pray they would respond. They would place their faith and trust in you. They would draw near to you. They would come and receive the sacrifice of your Son on their behalf. They would come and understand that it is your delight that you lay down your life for us so that we could come and delight in you. And you'd help us to do that as we draw near to you tonight. So Father, come and work and do all this for the powerful name and for the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.